Let's all stand as we read tonight's scripture together.
Reading from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5b. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. This is the word of the Lord.
And let's pray. Go ahead and be seated. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. And Lord, all of us are here tonight to learn from you. That's why we've come. We want to open up our hearts and receive your word meekly and planted in so that it has an effect on our lives that will forever change us. That's why we're here, Jesus. And we ask that you would come and move in our midst, Holy Spirit. Help us not to resist the word. Help us to receive it. Lord, help us to learn from it. We ask, Jesus, that you would be exalted tonight. And we ask that the topic that we're discussing, Lord, that it would be more of a reality in our lives than when we walked in here. And we're trusting you, and we're here expecting that from you, Lord. So please bless this time. Open our ears to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just as a bit of a recap from yesterday, we're kind of almost continuing on from yesterday. So how many were here yesterday? Raise your hand high if you were here yesterday. Enough that I probably can't get away with teaching the same thing. So, but we're going to continue on with the theme of the king and his kingdom. And we just as a bit of a recap, yesterday we talked about Jesus, the real king, and his kingdom. And yes, he is the king. And no, this earth is not his kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. And a lot of times what happens is we begin to think that it is of this world. And we react to things, we respond to things, we want things, we have desires that would actually think that this down here is his kingdom. And then we become disappointed or confused. And the people watching us become confused because we're acting like, hey, God, you know, this is his kingdom down here, and this is a disappointing moment. How do I process that? But we also talked about God's plan to reconcile us to him, into his real kingdom. And that his plan of reconciliation is for us to actually come to a place where we can enjoy him and be enjoyed by him. That's his plan for us. It's not just to make things good down here, although he blesses our lives in amazing ways. It's his ultimate plan is to bring us home to heaven and enjoy us and be enjoyed by us, free from sin. We also talked about inviting people to Easter and the need to really be inviting them in the mindset of Jesus' kingdom. Not like little Christian kingdoms down here or pseudo-Christian kingdoms of, hey, Jesus will make your life better kingdom. But the actual kingdom in heaven where he wants to enjoy us. And so we talked about the importance of just going, man, we have one big day coming up where we get to celebrate what Jesus has done and invite people in to hear that. We want to be inviting people in such a way to that kingdom that we're not inviting them to our kingdom. Because that is confusing. And when we live that way, we actually end up inviting people to participate, not in God's glorious kingdom, but in our pathetic, boring, religious kingdom. And we want people to come into our world and act the way that we want them to. And that's kind of a kingdom that they would be exposed to and go, no, I don't want anything to do with that. But when we actually are inviting them to God's kingdom, when we're actually participating in that ministry of reconciliation where God joins with man and enjoys him and is enjoyed by him, that's the real kingdom that Jesus is talking about. We don't want to tell people, come to Jesus and he will make your life better. We don't want to say, come to Jesus and he will make you a nicer person. We don't want to say to people, come to Jesus and he will give your life passion and purpose. Because really, if you really think about it, there's plenty of non-believers who are nice people. And sometimes they're even nicer than the people that are going to invite them to church. There's people who do have passion for life, that feel they do have purpose. There are people, non-believers, who think their life is good right now. And they look around at the people who have invited them and they're saying, I don't want your life, or you're not nice. And so we don't want to say, come to Jesus and you'll get this thing that's down here. It's so confusing to people. But what we want to do is we want to take a look at the person that we're inviting, and we want to point them to Christ. And the problem is that it can be ignorance or it can be arrogance, that pride that creeps into our lives, in inviting people to join our little kingdom that serves our here and now desires. And we don't want that. So what do we do? And I know that's a little bit of a recap, and I'm not going to go through that whole thing again that we talked about yesterday, but how do we live in such a way that invites people to the real kingdom? Not just Christianity and Christianese things, but really the kingdom of God. The first thing that we can really do is we can live for the real king and his kingdom, not ours. Let me say that again, because so many times we come to Bible studies and we hear things and we go, yes, check, yes, check. I want to say it again. How do we actually point people to the real kingdom? We live for the real king and the real kingdom, not ours. So that means you're going to go home tonight and you're going to wake up tomorrow and you're going to do things and you're going to make decisions with your money and with your time and with who you are. And those decisions can be based on what our king says, Jesus, or they can be based on how it makes you feel. But if we actually want to live for the king and for the kingdom and not confuse people, we're going to base our decisions on what the king says. If we cannot live for the real king and his kingdom, then we're never going to be any good at inviting people to come and live for the real king along with us. Does that make sense? If we're saying we live for the king and our choices don't match up to that, how are we going to invite people to live for the king? It's confusing and hypocritical. It feels like when you do that, it almost feels like you're being recruited to like a pyramid scheme or something. You know, like when you sit down and somebody has invited you to a meeting and then all of a sudden about 10 minutes into it, you realize what they're talking about. And you're like, I can't believe I sat down with this person. I have to do a lot of work on the road. And so sometimes I'll pull into a Pete's or a Starbucks and I'm working and there'll be like a conversation going behind me. And I'll have been there for a while, so I saw the person prepping all their material before the person that they're going to invite comes. And I know what the spiel is and I can hear it. And the thing is that the conversation starts off like, hey, you know, this is good for you. This is good. But what they're really saying is, sign here and your decision will actually benefit me. Hey, this is good for you. The bubble says, it's actually good for me. You know what I mean? And sometimes we can actually invite people, non-believers, to church for those reasons. They're not really for them. We're not really dying to ourselves for them and reaching out to them and pointing them to the real Jesus. We have a small view of Jesus. We have our own little thing. We're processing decisions in our own lives based on what's good for us. And then we invite somebody to be a part of that. And they're like, no, that's fake. And as soon as they realize what's going on, they bolt. When you say, hey, you know, Jesus will change your life. What they're hearing is, your life is clearly not as good as mine. And so I want to invite you to participate in something that will actually get you up to speed with where I'm at and with what I'm doing. Now we can say those same things in a way that actually does point to Christ and does lead them to the kingdom. But we have to know, and what we have to be doing is that we have to actually be living for the king. Otherwise, it's like getting invited to a pyramid scheme. If you're not living for the glory and for the enjoyment of God, if you're more interested in down here and you're investing all of your time and your money and who you are as a person for that, then you are using Jesus and religion and morality and do-gooder stuff to get what you want. And non-believers will run away from you. They won't want to come. The title of tonight's message is Dressed Up for Easter. And don't worry, we'll get to the scripture that we read. It's really important that we lay this foundation. Non-believers will run away from you if you're not actually living for Him, but you're inviting Him, inviting them to live for Him with you. The only people that are going to be attracted to something like that are the very ones that think just like you. That's crazy. That's scary. We don't want a lot of people like that. We want diversity. We don't want a lot of people that are like, hey, this is kind of my interpretation of stuff. I'm living for me in this Christianese religious thing, and I want you to come join it. It's awesome. No, that's scary. If everybody lived like that, we would have problems. And we have, you know, at Metro, we have groups of people, you know, they move to different ministries. And it takes all of us in the city ministry. It takes all of us in the homeschool ministry. It takes all of us in the Sac City thing, living for actually the kingdom so things don't get weird. So we're not having people go, hey, come to Jesus, but really they're saying, come to my kingdom, and it's some weird thing that they're getting invited to. We won't be scary, even as a diverse community, if we are living for a king and not just for our own way of life. We don't have to worry about being weird or whatever it is if we're really living for Jesus and we're making our decisions about that. The second thing that we can do, first of all, actually live for God and His kingdom. The second thing that we can do as we're inviting people to Easter is treat people like they are worthy of the invitation from a king. It's like getting an invitation from the greatest A-list that's ever been created. This is from God. God wants us to invite people into His party, into His banqueting feast, into His marriage supper. It's the greatest A-list that's ever happened, but instead of the A-list, we almost treat it like the AA meeting, where it's like, hey, you really need to get some stuff in order, and I know where you can do that, so you need to come with me. And we treat this, and not that there's anything wrong with AA, I'm not saying that in any regards, but the mentality of some of those things is behavioral only. And as Christians, we are not primarily saved by Jesus to primarily change our behavior. We're saved by Jesus to have a relationship with God. Jesus places great worth on people, and so do we. And so when we invite them to things, when we invite them to Easter, when we invite them to Good Friday, we actually have to be placing the same worth that Jesus does for them to receive the actual invitation that He wants. We're not there just to clean up their lives and fix them. Jesus desires them to be in the kingdom. We're making, and in the last 2 days, we're making a big, huge deal about inviting people to Easter. And you might be thinking, this is a little odd. But we really want you to be living on mission like this every day. Yes, we have this one moment where we can point people to, but this is the mission that we should be living every day. And so there are hindrances that can come into living on, to actually speaking to people like they are valued by God. To actually speaking to people like they would walk away and going, Christ values me. He has worth in me. Instead of making them feel like, dude, my life's a wreck, and that guy thinks that I need change, so what should I do with that? That's not going to be what that attracts them to that. So one of the biggest hindrances is a small view of Jesus and why He died. We have small views of the King and His kingdom because we have large views of ourselves. And it's all right in some ways to be working through this process, because we as a group of people, part of Metro, are growing in our knowledge of Christ. We're working towards a more effective life for Jesus, a closer walk with Him, knowing God more. But we want to be living in such a way and doing this together in such a way that allows us to value Christ above our kingdom and value people above ourselves so that they can actually listen. There's there's some things that can hinder us from doing that. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. What can hinder us from valuing Christ and His kingdom above our own and treating people with value and dignity so that they might actually listen? Matthew 19 gives us an insight of what does not allow us to do those two things. Matthew 19, verse 13 through 15. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. These disciples, in this little picture right here, saw so much potential in Jesus. They saw so much potential in Jesus to help them secure their position of importance. Just a few chapters earlier, they were caught asking Jesus, "Can I sit next to you in heaven?" They wanted Jesus to secure their position of importance. The disciples also saw potential in Jesus to have Jesus ensure that they were not inconvenienced by others. How many times did we hear the disciples say, "Send them away. Send them away." They were interested in an easy life. People who use Jesus as a means to further their own kingdom end up not caring about what Jesus cares about. That's what happened in this little story right there. These people, the disciples actually, didn't care as much as Jesus did about those people. Why? Because they were in some ways, in small ways, using Jesus. Either we are more important along with our goals and our pet projects, or God is more important. Either we're going to elevate us or we're going to elevate God. If God is more important, His life and His decisions and His will in our lives will actually mold our lives to His. His will becomes important to us. We actually begin to think like Him. So how can these children and these people who brought them actually be rebuked by the disciples? Because they had nothing to do with the disciples' goals. Why? How could the disciples? I mean, these people were supposedly loving Jesus and serving Jesus, and they were. But they actually rebuked these kids and the people that brought them away. How does that happen? Because the kids had nothing to do with achieving their personal goals. Their personal goal was importance and securing convenience. Kids had nothing to do with that. It's easy to push aside people when they have nothing to do with our personal goals. And if Christ and religion slowly becomes a means for us, we are not going to regard people the same way that He does. Would you do what Jesus does? Would you do what Jesus has done? Would you actually give up your rights so that others would benefit? Jesus gave up His rights so that we could benefit. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, we see a great picture of Jesus giving up His rights so that we can have some. So that we can have life. Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." How do you treat people who have no ability to further your own self-important goals? All of us have goals in our lives. And if we're not living for Jesus as the King, we become self-important. And then people who can't actually be a part of our self-important goals become devalued in our lives. Do we have time for those people that aren't actually serving our goals like Jesus did? Are we annoyed by them? Are we easily irritated by people that don't have that? If so, there's a reason why. our goals aren't God's goals. His goal is for people to know Him and enjoy Him more. And you and I will hinder that if and when we are self-important, when we value our things more than God's things. Jesus loves people, and it grieves Him when the people who are supposed to know Him best are self-serving, when they're actually more interested in their goals than His goals. So how do we live in a way that doesn't mask the beauty of Jesus in the gospel? How will we invite people to Easter and have a fighting chance? How do we get people to have the opportunity to say yes to the invitation and, most importantly, yes to Jesus? Well, we read about two ways not to do it. But I want to turn to Matthew 18 and see the primary way that we can live in order that people can see Jesus in our lives. Just a chapter back, Matthew 18 from Matthew 19. Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 4, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The disciples were struggling with the same things that you and I struggle with. They wanted to be acknowledged as something important because it fit their view of themselves. They said, "Go away, kids. You guys aren't important. We are. This is the king. He's going to help secure us." But the antidote for them is the same for us: humility. Verse 4 again, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of God." The key to valuing Christ and His kingdom above our own, as well as treating people with value and dignity as we tell them about the King, Jesus, is humility. As with any Christian attributes, both God and us have roles in this. We have something to do in regards to humility. And it says it right there. Jesus says, "Whoever humbles himself." Jesus actually says, "Humble yourself." We have a role. If people are going to see Jesus, if people are around us are going to be drawn to the kingdom of Christ, we have to humble ourselves. The disciples didn't get it at that moment. They were self-important. They were rebuking kids and the parents of kids. A humble person doesn't think less of himself. A humble person thinks of himself less. So many of us get caught up, and I don't even know why I'm teaching this, because it's like, this is me. We think about ourselves so much. But remember, a humble person doesn't think less of himself. It's not some self-deprecating mentality that we're supposed to beat ourselves and just be like, I'm not worthy to hang out, but will you come to church? That's not what he's saying. Humble people think of themselves less. Just not as concerned. I know that I get tired of thinking about myself. Don't you? I'm tired of worrying about what others think about me. Don't you get tired of that? Tired of wondering how to be seen and how not to be seen. Weary of processing every conversation, every job, every relationship, every meeting of people through the lens of, how does this affect me? How do they think about me? How does this affect my goals? How does this affect my image and reputation? How is this going to affect my life? How is this going to affect what I plan on being? We're so self-centered. We're so self-focused. We're so self-important. And it's revolting to people who don't know Jesus but are being invited to church to know Jesus. It's like, come to church to know Jesus, and then they get all of us and our self-important goals. And then as soon as they don't feed those things, we're like, dude, you're annoying, you're irritating, I don't want to give up my life. The disciples, send them away, send them away. But I want to move past that. It's exhausting and depressing and confrontational and adversarial thinking about yourself more than others. If you think about yourself more than others, you're probably going to be depressed. If you really think about it. There's so much wrong in our lives. There's so many times we want to do what's right and we don't. There's so many times that we just fail horribly. Unless you're just absolutely full of yourself, which we can be that as well. But we're either going to, when we think about ourselves more than other people, we're going to go in one of two directions. We're going to get depressed, or we're going to get proudful. But Jesus sets us free. Because that, guys, is a prison. Thinking about you, your problems, your successes, your failures, your hardships, everything in your life, it's a prison. How do I know? I've been down that death row. I've been consumed with myself. It's not fun. It's a prison. There's no freedom there. But Jesus sets us free from that prison by the simple command, humble yourself. Humble yourself. But what does that mean? We hear that and we're like, okay, I'm going to humble myself. I humbled myself. You know, like, what does that mean? It's like almost a Christianese word. What is that? If you never came to church before and somebody said, you need to humble yourself, what would you do? What would you say? How would you respond to that? And I'm talking about the practical. I want to know, and I'm sure that you do too, how to walk out your life with Jesus. But you say, John, you say this thing, but I need to know how to do it. We cannot simply will ourselves to be humble. How do I humble myself? Well, what's awesome about the Bible, what's so incredible about the Bible is that it explains itself. And so in the next few verses, Jesus explains what it looks like practically to humble yourself. So let's dive in together and look at what it means to humble ourselves so that when we're inviting people to come to know Jesus, we're not in the way. Verses 8 and 9, chapter 18. We'll read verse 7 too. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Verse 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. The first thing that you need to do, and that I need to do, and that we as Christians need to do to humble ourselves, that's the goal, we want to humble ourselves, is we need to admit we're wrong. Through and through. That we don't just sin, we're sinners. There's not just times in a day where we're like, man, I really messed up there. Oh man, I really did a doozy on that one. That's not the deal. Yes, you should ask for forgiveness for that. We do need to ask for forgiveness for our sin. But we need to ask for forgiveness because we're sinners. That's who we are. That's not just what we do, it's who we are. And when you begin to realize that that is who you are, it's humbling. And you go, God, I'll do whatever it takes to get this stuff out of me. But if you're going to sit here tonight and go, what does it look like to humble myself? The first thing is to really admit that you're wrong. So wrong, in fact, that Jesus metaphorically says, if you got something that's bothering you, cut it off. Deal radically with sin in your life. Admit that unless we act radically towards that sin, that it will continue to wreak havoc in our lives. Listen, sexual immorality. Some of us have got to deal radically with the sin of sexual immorality. Now again, it's metaphoric, but we need to act in a way that says, this is going to kill me. Coveting. Maybe you can't go to the mall. So, I don't know what it is. How do you covet? What do you covet? What do you see that you go, man, I want that? Or, man, if I had that, I'd feel better. Or, man, if I just had more of this, I would do better. I would act a bit more like Jesus. I would be happier with my spouse. I'd be happier with my kids if I had that. I'd be happier with my life. Listen, treat it like Jesus tells you to treat it radically. Cut it off. Gossip, jealousy, envy, gluttony. Maybe you're a bad steward. Maybe you got to cut up your credit cards because you can't handle that. The Holy Spirit will lead you in this. He leads me in it. I've had to do things where it's like, this is embarrassing, but I know my limit, my ceiling, and I can't deal with that, so I'm just going to do this thing right now that's radical, and there it is. And it's the only way that I can deal with my sin. One of the things that I did before we got married is I was talking to Taylor, and before we ever even truly met, it's kind of a weird thing, but yeah. I was telling her, hey, my past is not your past. I didn't get saved till 20. I did not save myself for marriage in any way. And so I asked her, I want to commit to not kissing before we get married. And there's people that would respond like, wow, I can't believe you did that. That's so great. And I'm like, no, that's not at all what happened. I know me, and I know my sin nature, and I know how pathetic I am, and I know where my lines are, and I know I can't do that, or I'll be prone to sin. Some of you, some of us, need to actually humble ourselves so that we'll be honest enough to deal radically with sin in our lives. Talk to guys. Some of you guys cannot have internet on your phone. You just can't. That's all right. It's all right. Just humble yourself and deal with it. That's okay. Some women have their issues. It's okay if it's embarrassing for a minute. It's like Jesus saying, it's all right if you hop into heaven. You know what I mean? It might be feel goofy for a minute, but you'll be glad that you're there. Just don't be embarrassed. Don't be prideful. Humble yourself and admit that you're wrong. If you're not regularly repenting of sin and being a sinner, your Easter invite is going to be pathetic. Just letting you know. If you don't take sin seriously and you don't take Jesus' death seriously, why on earth would anybody take your invite to Easter seriously? Because if you won't take sin seriously and deal with it radically, what you're saying is Jesus' death was no big deal. Verse 10 through 14. The next way, the second way to humble ourselves. The first one is to admit you're wrong through and through and deal radically with sin, even if it's embarrassing. Verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The second thing that we can do to humble ourselves is to pray for the lost and pursue them. That word despise in verse 10, it says, see that you do not despise one of these. That word despise means to disdain or to think nothing of. Just don't think anything about it. And Jesus is saying, you need to think about these people. Take your mind off yourself and think about somebody else. Set your mind on these people. Don't despise them. Don't disdain them. Don't fall into the category of thinking nothing about them. We read in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, his response to the lost people was completely different other than not thinking about them. Matthew 9, 35 through 38 says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. That's what he did. Listen, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus cared for and thought about the lost, believer or non. If we care, we're going to be praying for the lost. And it will take and grow humility in us to think about and pray over people's needs more than our own. Humbling yourself means thinking about others and pursuing them with prayer and loving activity. Here we see in Jesus and in Matthew 18, he goes out and gets that sheep and puts it on his shoulder and brings it back. And he rejoices more over that than the 99 that did not go astray. Part of humbling yourself is taking your mind off others and actively pursuing and praying and loving people around you. If prayer and then loving activity is not part of your Easter invite, how will it be effective? If it's just like a, and walk away. Now, you might meet somebody at the restaurant and just give it to them and whatever. But if prayer and loving activity doesn't follow our invitations to Easter and our invitations even after Easter to know Jesus, how is it going to be effective? The third thing we find in verse 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. The third thing that we can do to humble ourselves is be open and transparent. This is humility. Listen, pride grows in silence. Just like mold grows quietly in the walls near a leaky faucet, pride and self-oriented thoughts grow in the silence of offense. Jesus is saying here, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Be open and transparent. If someone really sins against you, you go to them, not just to vent, but to gain them. It says, between you and him, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. We're not going to go to somebody to vent to them and just say, hey, you really ticked me off for that, and da 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 da. We're going and being transparent to gain them. And our heart actually has to be postured in a position to forgive somebody if we're going after them, right? Like if you kick me in the shin while I'm walking out, I'm like, whoa, dude, that ain't cool. You just kicked me in the shin. But I run up to you and I say, hey, you know, that really bothered me that you kicked me in the shin. I have to be ready to forgive you. So we're supposed to actually be open and transparent with a mind to forgive. And that's humbling. You got to humble yourself to actually pursue somebody that sinned against you with a mind for reconciliation. Listen to this. Thayer's Greek lexicon of that word gained, like it says you'll gain your brother, means to gain or to avoid the crime of fratricide. That's crazy. Fratricide is the killing of one's brother or sister. And this word gain means to avoid the crime of fratricide. When you're open and transparent with somebody that's done something to you in your life and you pursue them to actually to forgive them, you're preventing death in a family. And this is humbling. It's humbling to do that. But pride kills people, literally, physically, spiritually, metaphorically. Humbling yourself means pursuing a brother or a sister in order to gain them. Allowing silence and indifference and perhaps even hatred to keep you silent or still brings death. You cannot do that. If you do not love your Christian brothers and sisters enough to pursue genuine reconciliation, if you're not willing to work through someone else's sin towards you, it is going to be a sickly, fake, pathetic Easter invite. What are you inviting them to? An opportunity to get killed? Who doesn't get sinned against? Who doesn't sin against people? But Jesus says, humble yourself. And part of humbling yourself is when you get sinned against, you pursue that person. Not just a rant, but to go, I love you. You did this and it was a bummer, but I love you and I want to reconcile with you. Yes, it will be humbling, but there's freedom in humility. There's joy in humility. There's life in humility. And Jesus says, humble yourself. If there's men and women in here tonight that are going, I have, that person sinned against me and you have been silent, go deal with it. Because we can't expect to invite people into our home on Easter and have it be a picture of God's kingdom if people are killing each other in here. It just doesn't work that way. Next thing he says to humble yourself is found in verses 21 through 25. 21 through 35. Verse 21, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many times as seven? And Jesus said to him, I'm trying to envision the tone. I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Can you imagine the silence after that? Peter was a fisherman. Probably wasn't real good at math. But he's thinking, I don't know what that is. But that's a lot more than I'm comfortable with. I can count to seven on two hands. I'm good with that. That pushes. He brought seven up because he's thinking, yeah, watch this. How many times should I forgive? Seven? You know, hey, pretty good. Jesus is like, no. 70 times seven. A number that he probably didn't even know. The fourth thing that we need to do is to forgive each other a lot. Forgive each other a lot. Jesus goes on to tell a parable about a servant who was forgiven a debt that would equal today $6 billion. That same servant then goes out shortly thereafter and tries to strangle somebody who owes him a couple days' wages. This doesn't make sense. Forgiveness is at the core of Christianity. It is the thing that if it were gone, so the gospel would be gone as well. To humble yourself is to forgive people. I think we talk a lot about forgiveness, but purposely forget that someone needs to do something mean or careless or thoughtless or wrong for it to be needed. For us to forgive somebody, somebody's got to do something to us. You know, we talk about, we got to forgive people. Well, don't forget, somebody's going to have to do something stupid to you to need forgiveness, right? It might be malicious, it might be an accident, who knows, but something's got to happen. What on earth would we need reminded constantly to forgive so much if people weren't going to do things to us? if people weren't going to say things to us, if we weren't going to run into behaviors that were offensive or stumbling. You know, you hear the saying after somebody does something, Christians aren't supposed to act like that. Yes, that's right. And that's why we're supposed to forgive. Because Christians will do things that they shouldn't do. But we're supposed to forgive a lot, and that's humbling to do. Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. If you're a Christian, you signed up to do a lot of forgiving, because we're in a broken world. It's humbling to forgive other people as a Christian because we're forced to remember that we needed forgiveness in such a radical, immense way that we'd be fools to withhold it from somebody else. It's humbling to remember you needed forgiveness. And so it's much easier to give forgiveness when you're reminded of that need for your own. It's no small flaw that Christians eagerly give themselves up for Jesus, but find it so difficult to do the same for their brothers, their spouses, their sisters. Richard talked about getting dressed up for Easter, and I agree. I can't wait to see my girls and my son dressed up in their Easter outfits. Their grandma buys them Easter outfits, and Taylor and I are so excited to see them all dressed up. And we're going to be here on Easter Sunday with you guys as our family, all of us celebrating Easter. But you may not want to wear what I wear. You might think I dress goofy, and I might think you dress goofy. And you might look at Richard, and you might go, I would never wear that. And he'd probably look at you and go, I'd never wear that. That's all right. That's okay. But in order for us to have a genuine celebration of Jesus, in order for Easter invites to actually be an extension of Jesus, we all of us, need to be clothed in humility. The message is titled, Dressed Up for Easter. And it's going to be great to see everybody dressed up. But if you are not clothed in humility, this is a joke. And the world will run away from it. Because it's just a bunch of people using Jesus and religious things to expand their little pathetic, boring kingdoms. 1 Peter 5, 5b through 6. That's what Dan read tonight. I'm going to ask you to turn there. And if Danny and the crew want to come up, that would be awesome. Yes, it is a dress rehearsal for heaven. Yes, Easter is a time where we get to celebrate. But all of us need to be clothed in humility. 1 Peter 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves. There it is again. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. You know, in my life, and I know that in other believers' lives, there's been times where we've come to a crossroads where we say, will I humble myself? And I know from my life, I know from the men around me, I know from the people around me, that when they humble themselves, what does that Christian word mean? We just learned. Admit your wrong through and through and deal drastically with your sin. Pray for and pursue the lost. Be open and transparent with Christians around you, motivated by unity. And forgive people a lot. When we humble ourselves, when you are going to come to that crossroads soon. I guarantee it because it's a broken world. When you come to that crossroads and you choose to humble yourself, God does this amazing thing in our lives. Where we get to this point and we come to this crossroads and you're just going, oh, this is so painful, but I want to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to do this. And you humble yourself. And then, without you doing anything, God takes you under His arm, lifts you up, and exalts you. Meets you, blesses you, pours His Spirit out on you, provides for your family, provides for you. When we choose to humble ourselves, God is going to lift us up. Coming to Easter without being dressed in humility, it just doesn't work. It's like wearing a Santa Claus when you go to Mecca. You know what I mean? The Mecca, if you don't know what that is, that's where Muslims go for their pilgrimage. You would not wear a Santa Claus outfit to there. Somebody would say, you're at the wrong party. Something wrong with your outfit. If we come to Easter, if we come to church, if we live our lives not clothed in humility, it is so painfully obvious to people around us. They just go, man, it looks like I came to the wrong party. I thought I was coming to a place where Jesus reigned and ruled and wanted to prove that He wants to enjoy me and be enjoyed by me. But everything that's happening around is not that. So I want to encourage us, Metro, get dressed for Easter like you've never been dressed before. Get dressed for your spouse like you've never been dressed before. Get dressed for the brothers and sisters that you serve with like you've never been dressed before. Clothe yourself in humility. Clothe yourself in humility. And as we do it together, we actually will not get in the way of inviting people to meet Jesus when that time comes. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I'm praying that You would teach us more about humility. That You would clothe us as a church in humility. So when this one day comes next week, and then the week after, and the week after, and the days after, and the months after, and the years after, that we'd be men and women who are clothed in humility. Thank You for Jesus, for telling us to humble ourselves and then giving us the ways to do that. And Lord, we just want to surrender our lives to You right now in this moment and ask for forgiveness for our pride, our self-importance, all the ways that we try to live for ourselves while still living under the Christian banner. Forgive us for that. Help us to deal radically with sin as a congregation, as men and women. Lord, help us to walk with You and to know Your forgiveness. Help us to know Your heart for the lost and pursue them. Lord, I pray that tonight we would understand humility more than we ever have before, and we'd take seriously the command from You, Jesus, to humble ourselves. So we ask that You would bless that in our hearts and in our minds and just sow it into our hearts deep. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.